Jesus Christ is my one defense, my righteousness, and oh, I need Him. I need Him every hour. I love what the hymn writer said, I need Thee every hour in joy or in pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. This sermon will be in vain. This worship hour will be in vain without the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need Him. Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, the third chapter. We're continuing now, actually resuming our study through John's Gospel. I want to bring your attention to John chapter 3. We'll begin our study in a moment in verse 22. As you're finding John 3:22, if you're one of those folks that make margin notes in your Bible, you may notice that we're going to be repeating a few verses this morning because it's been a number of weeks since we've been in John's Gospel. I want to back up to a few verses that we've already preached through and kind of get a running start back into where we are going to be today. I'm reminded of the story of the pastor that was leading his church to a renovation campaign. The old sanctuary was dilapidated. The plaster in the ceiling was beginning to fall. They needed $50,000 to be pledged in order to renovate the building. And the pledge Sunday came around. The pastor said, I need to know who'll start the pledges. The richest man in the church stood to his feet and said, Preacher, I'll pledge $50. About that time, a huge chunk of plaster fell out of the ceiling and hit him on the shoulder. He thought it was a sign from God. He said, I mean 500, Lord. And about that time, a bigger chunk fell and hit him on the head. He said, I mean 5,000, Lord. And the treasurer jumped up and said, hit him again, Lord, hit him again. Well, we want to hit these few verses again as we back up to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. I don't mind telling you, these verses have been a little difficult for me to put into sermon form. That is, until I remembered the key to understanding the Gospel of John. May I remind you, there's a key that John left by the back door of the gospel. One of the final verses in this gospel record, back in chapter 20 and verse 31, tells us how to interpret the entire book. There in John 20, 31, the scripture says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. John wants us to know this entire gospel record is about Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. This church is to be solely about Jesus. This worship service is to be about Jesus. In fact, these verses this morning remind us that it's all about Jesus. John 3, beginning in verse 22. Would you stand to your feet with a Bible that's open to honor the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word? If you're reading from a smart device, I'm in the New American Standard Bible. You may swipe over to that as we begin our reading. Listen to the words of our God, John 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, He is baptizing, and all are coming to Him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. May God add a blessing to the reading of his perfect word as we take our seats this morning. In the 1990s, singer and songwriter Matt Redman was the worship leader at a church in the nation of England. His pastor began to feel that the quality of the music, the intensity of the worship and song, had begun to mask the fact that the people were not, in fact, truly worshiping God. You do realize that can happen, don't you? We mistake the clapping and the shouting and the cheering and the emotion and the energy and the intensity for heartfelt, sincere, Spirit-led worship. Well, that was the case in Matt Redman's church. And so the pastor did something quite unusual. For a period of time, he banned music in the church. He did not allow the musicians to lead any songs. The worship was in stillness and in quietness. And Matt Redman would later talk about how awkward it was in those first services when the people came. And in the quiet stillness of those moments, they quietly reflected on their worship of God. There were prayers. There were scripture readings. There were other expressions of worship. And after a period of time, when the pastor believed that Christ had returned as the central figure in the worship, he allowed the band to continue to play. During that time, Matt Redman wrote a song. It was a personal song, rather introspective. He never intended for it to be shared with a broader audience. His pastor encouraged him to alter the lyrics just a bit for congregational use, and the song became very popular. It's hard to believe it's now almost 17 years old. But do you remember what Matt Redman wrote? "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus." I was a minister of music when that song came out. And in no small irony, my music minister friends began calling and they were asking me, "Are you using the heart of worship in your congregational singing, man? It will make the congregational worship come alive. You're missing out if you're not using this song." The song that was originally written to de-emphasize the centrality of music. Before we get too haughty, let's admit, in no small way, we do much the same thing ourselves. It's so easy for us to come amidst a worship gathering like this, which could be on one hand the trappings of formality and religion, or on the other hand, God-honoring tools to motivate us to worship Christ in spirit and in truth. And if we're not careful, we'll take a service designed to highlight and focus upon Christ, and we'll turn the spotlight around upon ourselves. We want the songs that we like, the atmosphere that we like, the Sunday school lesson that we like, the look, the feel, the emotion, the energy that appeals to us. And the whole time, it's all supposed to be about Jesus. Now, two writers by the name of John try to set the record straight. There's John the Baptist, and then there's John the Beloved. These two men want us to understand today that everything we do is to be all about Jesus Christ. Notice with me, first of all, in verses 22 through 25, that Jesus Christ is the motive for our ministry. Christ is the motive for our ministry. John's disciples are troubled because there's a new preacher in town. And the crowd of the Nazarene is getting larger than the crowd of the baptizer. Now, they didn't mind when Jesus was turning water into wine. They weren't troubled when he cleansed the temple. It didn't really bother them when the Savior spoke pointed words to the man named Nicodemus, "You must be born again." But now, like many preachers, even of our day, when the budget started shrinking and the crowd started dwindling, all of a sudden, these disciples of John the Baptist began to get nervous. And they come to their leader and they say, "Rabbi, the one that you've been talking about back on the other side of the Jordan, he has now begun his own ministry. And the people, all of them, are going to him. His crowd's getting bigger. Our crowd is getting smaller." And while that would trouble the average preacher of our day, not so with John the Baptist. The response that he lays out in this passage reveals that he understood the proper motive of a Christ-honoring ministry is Jesus Christ himself. And in verses 22 and 23, John says, for example, there's no place for rivalry, not in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In these verses, we find that Jesus is beginning his own ministry, teaching his disciples, spending time with them. And the scripture says they were baptizing. When you come over to John chapter 4, it is more specific that Jesus' disciples were the ones doing the baptizing. Christ himself baptized no one. But in the midst of the growing ministry of Jesus, I want you to notice what John the Baptist, listen friend, what John the Baptist kept on doing. John did not allow the ministry of someone else, be it a successful one or a faltering one. John did not allow his focus on someone else to change what he was doing. The Bible says that as Jesus' ministry began its public phase, John kept right on preaching the gospel, calling sinners to repentance, and baptizing those who responded. What a stern reminder for us this morning that the only rivalry in the ministry that matters is that one day I'm going to be compared to what I could have done and what I should have done. Not what somebody else did. Oh, how many times have I heard that? Brother Lynn, the reason I don't come to visitation anymore, I don't see my Sunday school teacher there. Well, I wish your Sunday school teacher was there, but what's that got to do with you? The reason I don't tithe. You can't tell me everybody in this church is a faithful giver. I wouldn't stand up here and lie and tell you that, but what's that got to do with you? I'll tell you, preacher, the reason I don't go up to the church house is all those hypocrites who aren't living right. Well, frankly, if you're sinning against God by neglecting His church, you're living right there among all those people who are sinning against God. But you've got a choice to either stay out there and go to hell with all the hypocrites or come to church with a handful of them. What does what they're doing have to do with you? John the Baptist understood the only rivalry that matters is at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be compared what we actually did to what we could have done and should have done. John just keeps right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. He pictures there's no place whatsoever for rivalry. Notice now in verse 24, there's the indication there's no place for sympathy. There's a historical footnote that at first seems unnecessary. Did you catch what John the Apostle recorded? He said these things happened before John the Baptist was thrown in prison. Well, if you know the story of John the Baptist, you know when he was thrown in prison, he was ultimately executed. So clearly, all these things happened before John got executed. You don't have to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to figure that out. So why does John add this little note? It's obvious. It could go without saying, except I'm reminded of something Paul said over in 2 Timothy 3:16. Do you remember that verse? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there's something about this little editorial comment that ought to give us some instruction today. And in the context, I believe here's what it is. John wants us to know that John the Baptist suffered greatly for his ministry on Christ's behalf. How convicting that is, because, listen, I don't know about you, but your pastor, so very often, I get so close to wanting to throw in the towel. My name wasn't in the bulletin. I didn't get the solo. I told the minister of music when he passed out the CD that I liked that song and I wanted that solo. I just believe God's calling me to quit the choir. Don't blame it on God now because you're sorry and up in service for Jesus. Don't blame it on the Lord. She didn't speak to me, walked right by me in the hallway, wasn't 3 feet from me. I don't think I could ever go back to that church again. By the way, you do realize when you say you were 3 feet from her and she didn't speak, there was no conversation, you realize you're saying you didn't speak either? Here's a man who would lay down his very life. I want you to picture what troubles you as I need to picture what often discourages me, and I need to lay it up against the blood-stained acts of a Galilean executioner and ask myself, is there any reason for me to want sympathy for what I'm going through in life or in ministry? John says if your motive is about Jesus, your motive won't change. There'll be no place for rivalry, no place for sympathy. I remember the story Papa Sam Cathy tells about a woman in his last church who came to him very upset that her name had not been listed in the bulletin for placing flowers on the Lord's Supper table. And Papa Sam listened to her opine for a little while, and then finally he said, "Ma'am, I'll make sure that never happens again." She said, "Oh, I wish you would. It's hurt me so bad that my name didn't get in the bulletin properly recognized." He said, "No, you misunderstand. I'm going to notify the office to never let you put flowers in the sanctuary again. Everything we do around here needs to be about Jesus, not about you. No place for rivalry. No place for sympathy. John also reveals that in ministry for Christ, there's no place for jealousy. I want to draw your attention now to verses 25 and 26. Let's look at them together. And therefore there arose a discussion. That word talks about a murmuring, a dissension, or a dispute, an argument, if you will, on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now the specifics of this dispute about purification are not really listed, so I don't think that's really the focus of this passage. What is important is that the argument about purification led to a sense of jealousy on the part of John's disciples. There's something about this issue of baptism and the ritual that they believed would purify them in the presence of God that caused people to begin flocking to the ministry of Jesus. John's response revealed that he was not jealous about that at all. And I propose there are at least a couple of reasons. Pay very close attention. First, there's no reason for jealousy if the thing that is being mentioned is true. Irrefutably, unquestionably true. For example, someone says, Brother Mike, I believe Brother Ron Carter sings higher than you do. Duh. I sing like a man, he sings like a woman. I can't help that. Doesn't make me jealous. It's a true statement. Brother Mike, I believe Jonathan Daniels plays the drums better than you do. There's no reason for me to be jealous about that. It is unquestionably true. Now the disciples of John the Baptist come to him and they say, Teacher, there's something about the ministry of Jesus that is drawing people over there. They seem to think that his ministry is better than your ministry. And John might say, that doesn't bother me at all because that's just the truth. You see, all I've been able to do is try to preach and picture and prophesy what he would actually do. My baptism for the remission of sins was a picture of our death to the old life and the resurrection to walk as a forgiven child of God. But my baptism can't wash away any sin. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When you come to me and say the folks think his ministry is better and more effective and more powerful than mine, that doesn't make me jealous. That's just flat the truth. No reason to be jealous when the thing being said is true. I also believe there's no reason to be jealous when the attention is being given to someone that you love. A couple of weeks ago, we had Honors Day at Sarah's school. When they called her up to receive a reward, I didn't say, why didn't they call me? Where's my medal? I had perfect attendance too. How do you think she got here? Where's the attention for me? I didn't do that, and the reason is obvious. I love her. Her getting some attention didn't bother me at all. And John says, you seem to be upset that Jesus is getting a little attention. Boys, y'all haven't been listening to anything I've been saying. I love him. When I moved to Blackshear, my wife got a job in the school system, and she was making more money than I was making here at the church. That bothers a lot of men. That didn't bother me not one little lick, because my money is my money and her money is my money. And she's not here today, so. John understood that as long as Jesus Christ was being glorified, whatever happened to him did not matter at all. This week I received an interesting phone call from one of the writers at the Blackshear Times. He said, Pastor Mike, did you know you got some write-in votes in the recent statewide election? I said, get out of town. He said, yeah, you got a write-in vote, one vote for state Supreme Court. True. He said, and you got 5 or 6 votes to be chairman of the local school board. Folks, I wasn't even running. He said, in fact, the only person that got more write-in votes for you for the local school board and the state Supreme Court together was Jesus Christ. True story. Now, for me, it would be a great honor to hold some of those positions, but how many of you understand it'd be a great demotion for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come down and sit on the school board or the state Supreme Court? He'd have to step down quite a bit to do that. Having said that, it didn't bother me at all to come in with fewer votes than Jesus. And John the Baptist says, it doesn't bother me either. He's the motive for my ministry. As long as he's being glorified, I'm fine. Jesus is the motive for our ministry. Notice secondly, Jesus is the goal of our gathering. When God's people come together, it ought to be all about Jesus. Now listen to me, beloved. Few things destroy churches and divide churches like when we come together and expect the ministry of this church to be all about us. John begins to set the record straight in verse 27. He mentions first that our participation is unearned. Notice how he begins his response in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. There are two aspects to this statement. He's saying all those folks that are flocking to the ministry of Jesus, they're going there because God the Father has sent them there. No man can receive anything unless it has been given to him by the Father in heaven. But he also is saying, it doesn't bother me that my crowd is smaller because I don't deserve a ministry to start with. The few that I still have, they're just a gift from God. No man can receive anything unless it has been given him from heaven. John is reminding every would-be servant of Christ. Now listen to me. Lean in close. I want to tell you something. I want to be real serious with you. Whatever ministry you have in the church, and I hope you have one, you don't deserve it. You don't deserve to teach that class. You may have a beautiful voice, but you don't deserve to sing in the choir and not sing the praises of the Lord Jesus. We've got some of the most talented musicians of any church you'll ever go to. But I'm going to tell you something. To every instrumentalist that played a note this morning, you don't deserve to stand on this platform and lead God's people in worship to the throne of the living God. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve to pastor this church. In fact, there's only one thing that separates me from the man that's waking up this morning in a cheap hotel with liquor on his breath, pock marks and needle marks in his vein, waking up next to a woman he doesn't even know her name. And the thing that separates me from that man is nothing more or less than the grace of Almighty God. John says, I don't deserve anything. You're upset. My ministry's getting smaller. It's still more than I deserve to have. Two preachers were talking one Monday morning, an old preacher and a young preacher. The young preacher was griping about his church. Oh, they don't come like they ought to come. Don't sing like they ought to sing. Don't give like they ought to give. Don't serve like they ought to serve. It's got to be the sorriest church in the convention. The elder statesman listened to him complain for a while. Finally, he said, you got a pretty sorry church there, don't you? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, and just think, it's better than the one you deserve to have. John said, it doesn't bother me to have a small place in the kingdom. I don't deserve any place at all. Our participation is unearned. Now listen to me, nursery worker. Listen, I'm not trying to address anything. I don't know that this has happened, but I'm just giving an illustration. Nursery worker, that means that when a mama comes to your class to pick up their child and she's a little out of sorts because of this, that, or the other, you don't have to get upset and throw in the towel and give up on God and lay aside your place of service because you don't deserve to be there at all. Our participation is unearned. It's all about Jesus. Notice now in verse 28, John goes further and says, our personality is unimportant. I wonder if he got a little frustrated with his crowd because he says in verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. The reason I wonder if John was frustrated is because this has been his main message. We've actually already encountered it several times in the first three chapters alone. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. The crowd came and said, are you Jeremiah? He said, no. Are you Isaiah? No. Are you that prophet? No. Are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not the Christ. I said, then who are you? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. John says in essence, guys, haven't you been listening? It's never been about me. Why are you upset folks are leaving me and going somewhere else? I'm not the Christ. He says our personality is unimportant. Now I want you to listen very carefully to your preacher this morning. In our day of personality worship in the evangelical church, where if Brother So-and-so is the one preaching, if Brother So-and-so is the one singing the solo, if Sister So-and-so is the one teaching the class, if Dr. Deepwater is the one preaching revival, I'll be there. John wants us to know it's never been about him. It's never been about me. And friend, I love you enough to tell you, it'll just bless you. It'll help you. It'll free you if you'll just admit this morning it's never been about you. It's not about you now. And it's not going to be about you 10 million years from now. John says, I am not the Christ. I preach in a lot of different churches, revivals, and Bible conferences, and I preach in a lot of different places with different music style, and I hear a lot of complaining. We don't have any of that here, not that I know of, but I want to just say it as plain as I can say it. If you can worship when we're singing Chris Tomlin, but you can't worship when we're singing Fanny Crosby, your problem is you are an idolater. You're worshiping yourself. As long as it's what you like, John says, it's not about you. It's not about you at all. There's freedom in that, friend. That means that God doesn't need any of us. That means I don't have to carry the ministry of this church upon my back. Do you know what would happen if I drop dead this morning and don't finish this sermon? Brother Lynn will grab my Bible before it hits the floor. My notes are right here. He'll finish the outline for all of you anal retentive people who've got to have all the blanks filled in on your outline. And because I dropped dead in a sudden, tragic, emotional way, you would probably wait 6 weeks before Brother Robbie convened you and called conference to appoint a pulpit committee, and probably before Christmas, you'd have a new pastor, and my body isn't even cold out in the ground yet. You understand what I'm saying? There is freedom in that this morning. I've heard a few people in the last few weeks wringing their hands, oh, Brother Mike, what are we going to do? What are we going to do, preacher? That's how critics sound. Do you remember on the old Peanuts, Charlie Brown, whenever the teacher would talk? That's how critics sound to the preacher's ears. Brother Mike. This is no disservice to Ron Carter. I've said it with him sitting here before. God doesn't need Ron Carter. God didn't need Mike Stone when I led the music. God is quite able to take a pile of rocks and raise up worshipers after him. You see, when a ministry is built on Christ, as this one has sought to be, you can change any individual personality and the ministry goes on because the focus and the foundation has not changed. Years ago, there was a church up in Tennessee pastored by the legendary R.G. Lee. I mean, he was the most famous preacher in America in that generation, traversed the country preaching Payday Someday. R.G. Lee was the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and when he announced his retirement, people at his church started wringing their hands, oh, what are we going to do now? And they went out and found a preacher by the name of Ramsey Pollard. Ramsey Pollard was quite a pulpiteer in his own right. He also would be president of the Southern Baptist Convention, led the church to great growth. And when Dr. Pollard retired, those same folks just pining away, wringing their hands, what are we going to do? Nobody's ever going to be able to follow R.G. Lee and Ramsey Pollard until they traveled down I-95 to a little town called Merritt Island, Florida, and found a young 40-year-old preacher by the name of Adrian Rogers. Y'all ever heard of him? John the Baptist would say, that story doesn't surprise me at all. It's never been about any personality other than the God-man Jesus Christ. I am not the Christ. Our participation is unearned. Our personality is unimportant. But then in verses 29 and 30, pay close attention. John says our purpose is unmistakable. In verse 29, he appeals to an ancient Jewish cultural custom. Look in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, now, who stands and hears him, He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Now, there are a couple of things you need to understand about an ancient Jewish wedding in order to understand the illustration that John the Baptist is using. First, you need to understand that in a Jewish wedding, the focus was not upon the bride, the focus was upon the groom. Now, I know that rattles the cage of many bridezillas, ladies in the building this morning, because here in our culture, we're basically told what we're supposed to wear, what time to go by Mitchell's to pick up our tux, and what time we're supposed to show up at the church house for pictures to be made. Other than that, you stand in your place, shut your mouth, say what the preacher said, and mind your own business, and tell your mom and dad to write a check for the rehearsal dinner. That's the groom's part in our culture. But now, in the Jewish culture, in their mindset, the bride was not the center of attention. The groom was the center of attention. Keep that thought in mind. The second thing you need to understand is that the second most important person at the wedding wasn't even the bride, it was the best man, listed here as the friend of the groom. You see, the friend of the groom, the best man, if you will, he arranged all the final arrangements for the wedding. He guarded and ultimately gave away the bride. When the time came for the betrothal period to be concluded and the wedding vows, if you will, to be consummated, are y'all following me? The bride was nestled away in the inner chamber of the bedchamber. And the best man, the friend of the groom, was guarding the door. Nobody was allowed access to the bride except the groom. And people might come and knock on the door, and if it wasn't the right voice, they did not gain entry. But now when the bridegroom showed up and the friend of the groom heard his voice, he opened the door. And he stepped aside, realizing that his ministry had been accomplished, his purpose had been fulfilled. He was filled with joy because the one that he loved was now enjoying intimacy with the one whom the one he loved loved. And he was well content to just drift into the background. It is in this context that John utters what one writer calls the most powerful words to ever fall from mere mortal lips. He must increase, and I must decrease. We would say it like this: my work here is done. Boys, y'all are upset that folks are leaving me and going over to Jesus. That's the whole reason I came. The motive of my ministry has been all about Jesus. The goal of our gathering is to be all about Jesus. One last thing. This text reveals to us that Jesus is the source of our salvation. Now, there's some legitimate debate as to who's doing the talking in verses 31 to 36. Some say it is a continuation of the words of John the Baptist. Others say no, John the Apostle is picking up an inspired commentary. But in either case, the meaning is the same. Listen, friend, the meaning is the same. Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. If you want to be saved, you can be, but you've got to come to Jesus. John reveals that truth in three simple ways. Notice in verse 31, he mentions Christ's divine position. He who comes from above is above all. He is who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Two times in this verse, John says that Jesus is above all. And listen, friend, he is. He's above the mountains and the seas and the valleys. He's above the sun and the moon and the stars. He's above the Democrats and the Republicans and the Independents. Are you in the building? He's above the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Presbyterians. The hymn writer had it best when he said, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." But now in this context, the primary focus is not merely on the divinity of his position, but the origin of his position. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, the one who's from the earth, he can only talk to you about the earth, but the one from heaven is above all. Here's what John is saying. He's saying if you want to know how to get to a place, talk to somebody who's come from there. If you want to know about a place, talk to somebody who's from there. If you want to know about Los Angeles, California, don't talk to me. Talk to somebody from L.A. You want to know about Dallas, Texas? Talk to somebody who's from there. Don't talk to me. I'm not from there. You want to know about Georgia Tech? Talk to Larry Moe or Curly. I can't help you. You want to know about Valdosta, Georgia? I can tell you a little bit about that. I'm from there. And John says, you want to know about heaven? How to get there? I can only tell you so much because I'm of the earth. But you want to know about heaven? The good news is I know somebody who came from there to here, and he's on his way back, and he'll tell you how you can go along with him. His divine position qualifies him as the source of our salvation, but also his dependable promises. We're now in verse 32 and following. What he has seen, talking about Jesus, what Jesus has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and while no one receives his testimony. John is referencing the fact that most people will not believe. Then in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Over and over again in John's gospel, you find a picture of someone testifying. And so you have words like witnessing, bearing record. You have words like testify and testimony. And here John is saying, when Jesus came from heaven to earth and he's testifying about the way to be saved, he's merely telling you the testimony of God the Father. And John is saying he is a reliable, credible witness. You can believe what he tells you. His divine position, his dependable promises. Notice finally now his delivering power. In verses 35 and 36, John makes it clear that Christ alone has the ability to deliver a person from their sins. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. The context here references the key and the pathway to salvation. Christ alone has it in His hand. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John is mentioning a couple of things about the salvation of a lost person. He mentions, first of all, the possibility of conversion. The potential conversion of a lost person. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. Now, friend, every eye in the building, look right up here. How does a person pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life? It is by believing on Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the sinless, virgin-born Son of God, that He walked upon this earth in sinless perfection. Listen, that He died on Calvary's cross in your place and was bodily raised from the dead. And the Scripture teaches that anyone who comes to believe in that truth, when you come by grace through faith, you are forgiven of your sin. You are made right with God. You are reconciled to God. And you literally pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life. John says something about the possible conversion of a sinner. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. But he also says something about the present condition of the sinner. He who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides. Do you see that present tense? Abides on him. Someone in the building this morning without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're saying, preacher, are you telling me that one day I'll face the judgment of God? One day I'll be under the condemnation of God? Are you telling me that one day I face the wrath of God if I don't trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior? No, friend, listen carefully. Listen. The truth of the gospel is this. If you're not saved, you're already under the wrath of God. Right now, this very moment. And John closes out this chapter of his gospel record by saying, if you will believe upon the Son, you can have life. The history of the Persian Empire tells the story of an interesting encounter with Cyrus, the king of Persia. There was a woman who was married to one of Cyrus's generals who had committed some treasonous act against the empire. And Cyrus condemned her to die by execution. Her husband, one of his generals, found out about this fate. He came in and prostrated himself before King Cyrus. And he spoke of his great love for his wife. And he asked something very interesting of King Cyrus. He said, would you let my wife go? Take me in her place. Let her go and I'll die in her place. Cyrus is noted by most historians to be a very emotional, sensitive, and a humane leader. And history tells that he was moved by this appeal. And he pardoned the woman and set her husband free as well. And the story says that as they began to leave the king's palace, the general turned to his wife and said, "Did you notice the kindness and the mercy in the king's face when he entered your pardon?" And she looked at her husband and said, "I had no eyes toward my king. I fixed my gaze upon the one who loved me and was willing to die in my place." Friend, when you go home today, don't put your eye on anything else. When you go to work tomorrow, don't fix your ultimate gaze on anything else. And when you come to the house of a living God, don't fix your attention on anything else other than the one who loves you and died in your place. And always remember, friend, it's all about Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father, would you superintend and control the response to this message? Even this invitation is about you. Every private response, every public response, it's all about you, Lord Jesus. Glorify yourself in this time of commitment. Lord Jesus, we offer this prayer and this message in your holy name. Amen.